do tonight. Try to put a lot of the thoughts that we've had together in a way, even if we repeat a little, although I don't plan to do that particularly, but even if we do, to try to fit ourselves into Moses' shoes, to see where he was, to try to feel what he felt, to see how God was bringing him along and preparing him for the work that God was giving him to do. See, sometimes we tend to see in passages what I think sometimes the person who was there didn't see, and I want to try to see if we can avoid that tonight. But let's read first in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burnt with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, why don't we just stop there and we'll begin to talk about Moses himself. And like I say, what I would like to try to do is to try to understand, if I can, without being artificial, what Moses himself may have felt, what he might have understood, and what was meaningful to him to push him forward in the work that God had given him to do. We have to be careful that we just don't take a passage and teach from it what is true, but is not true about the passage. And I'm getting more and more that I want to fit myself into that person's experience and understand what might have taken place there. Now, here's Moses, and I did mention this, I think, last night. He's at the backside of the desert. It is a quiet place. And so often, when God speaks to people in the Bible, it is when they're alone, whether it be in the Old Testament or New. Not always. Sometimes it's in the hustle and bustle of life. But you think of Paul, for example, in the New Testament. He's out in the backside of the desert too, and he learns something of God. And brothers and sisters, we can never overemphasize that quietness is a necessary experience in getting to know God. We are so busy, so busy. And a lot of times we do things that if we had more quiet, which seems like they're wasting time, then they would pick and choose more carefully what they are doing, and they still would have the same amount of time, because they wouldn't be going to every need that people are putting demands on them, because they'd have time to think it through. In fact, I love what you have in Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus has, as far as I can tell, the busiest day in his life recorded in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. At the end of the day, the Lord Jesus goes out to pray. The disciples have all these people say, you know, we've got more healing to do. There's more work to be done. Who could meet that need? Only the Lord Jesus. Nobody else. So they go find the Lord Jesus, and they said, come back into the town. all men seek for thee. And the Lord Jesus rushed back into town. No, he didn't. He said, let us go to the next town. And here's a lesson, and I've tried to tell it to my preaching brethren, especially the younger ones. The Lord Jesus left legitimate needs unmet. He did. Sometimes just for the fun of it, when I've been with a younger preacher, I said, I want to give you one of the most important lessons in the work of the Lord. I want you to repeat after me. And they see the smile on my face and they say, fine. I say no. And they say, no. I say it again. They say, no. I say it again. They say, no. I said, you keep saying that as long as you're in the work of the Lord. Because you can dry up and you can burn out. And we're all like that. Brothers and sisters, we are a world on the go. And it does not lend itself to spiritual development. Now, I keep busy. I work hard, I think. Others would have to be the judge. But I think I keep busy enough. But I have to watch. Because you can get away from God in the work of the Lord. People don't think that's possible, but it is. So Moses was in a quiet place. But there's something else here. In verse 2, he looked and behold, the bush was burned. This is near the end, and the bush was not consumed. He says, I will now turn and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. Verse 3 at the end. We need to be people who wonder about things. If a man is going to lead God's people, if a sister is going to be a mother in Israel, she has to be a questioner. And I'm not talking about questioning authority and questioning some things just for the fun of it, just to be ornery. I'm not talking about that. But we need to be people who wonder if we're ever going to lead. Because God responds to the wanderings of our heart and reveals himself to us. And because Moses wondered here, God revealed himself. And you know, there are perplexing questions among God's people. And you know what I don't like? I don't like cliche Christianity. I spoiled a conference for a brother one time, and I didn't really mean to, but we were driving to this conference, and I said, brother, do you ever get tired of cliche Christianity? He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, and I shouldn't have said this, I said, listen to this conference when we get there. I said, some men get up and they string cliche after cliche together. Leave it with God. Isn't that a wonderful one? Sometimes you feel like punching a person in the nose when they say that. Maybe you don't. I do. Leave it with God. God will work it out. God is greater than any problem I will ever have. And you listen, and they string all this stuff together, and it's a bunch of cliches, half an hour of cliches, and when it's all over, the wounded are not healed, and the broken hearts are not mended. We need to stop and think and wonder and get real answers to real problems. And Moses, I would judge, maybe the greatest leader that the nation of Israel has ever known. And he begins by waiting and wondering. And if you don't wait and you don't wonder, you'll not be much help to anybody. I would rather say nothing than say the wrong thing, because I've said the wrong thing too many times. Something else, and I'm just taking this a step at a time and just showing you what I see really seem to happen here. Moses takes his shoes off. Simple thing. God is teaching them that in coming into His presence, there must be an appreciation of who God is. Back at home, I think I noticed this. I may be wrong. You can tell me if I'm wrong. But it seems out here, I'm always thinking about how people respond to life in different parts of the country. And I think when you go into homes here, people seem to take their shoes off less in Western Canada. Back at home, in where I live in Ontario, at least, you wouldn't dream of not taking your shoes off when you go into somebody's house. Yeah, in fact, in the Dutch homes, and this is not a racial remark, it's just a fact, they consider it an insult if you would walk in their home with your shoes on. You just take them off. That's an automatic expected thing that you do that. So I'm just in the habit of doing that all the time. But it's a mark of respect. If a man is going to lead the people of God, he must have some appreciation of what God is really like. You see, brothers and sisters, what any Christian is here for, any Christian, is to be a mediator. That is, to take what they know of the mind of God and pass that on to someone else. Whether it's in the gospel, at your work, just living with people, your neighborhood, those around you, what they ought to see is something of reverence for the God of heaven. Here's a man, and he's not with the people at this point in time, but he's going to bring them here, but he's going into the presence of God, and God is trying to teach him that when you come to holy ground, you must respond appropriately. Moses here, keep in mind, this could have been one of the earliest revelations that Moses had of God, and he may not have known what to do. And so God is training him so that he can train others. And this brings me to another point, and I might as well mention it while I think of it. Later on in our chapter, God told Moses that Moses would bring the people right to this place and they would worship God in this mountain. You and I will never lead people somewhere where we've never been ourselves. And listen, don't you know it? I don't care who the preacher is and how skilled he may be, but in an audience, when a man begins to talk about things that he doesn't know anything about, the audience is not dumb. They know. They know when he's talking about things he knows something about. You know, they tell me in the preacher's handbook, there isn't one, but they talk about the preacher's handbook, and it says, when you have a weak point, shout louder. Well, you can shout as loud as you want. If you don't know what you're talking about, a loud noise convinces nobody. And brother and sister, God has called every one of us here, even the youngest, if there's young ones saved here tonight, I want to tell you, God has a purpose for your life. And start learning young to have experiences with God, no matter how small they might be, because you can take those purposes that God has proven to you and those ways that God has dealt with you in your life, and you can pass them on to others. You know what I like about a conference? You get young people together, and they're all in high school, or some of them may even be in the elementary grades, but they're saved, and they need a friend there, and this friend's going through their little struggles with somebody in the school, or some teacher, or some situation, and they begin to share that with the other person. And even though it's a small thing, they're actually communicating the mind of God through personal experience. And can I encourage every one of us to do that? See, we have an advantage over the world, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you ever think about it, but we live in a very mobile society. And a man may have employment in Winnipeg, and all of a sudden the company ships him to Vancouver. And if he's not saved, who does he know out there? Nobody. Where's his extended family? He doesn't have one. But isn't it wonderful that a Christian is shipped from one place to another, and the first Lord's Day he meets his new family, and the children get aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and grandparents? But we don't take advantage of that. We need people four people in assembly life. And I think of two sisters that talked to me recently, both single parents, and you know what they long for? They would love on a Saturday morning if one of the brethren would come over to their home and say, I'm taking you out for the day to one of the boys because they need a dad and they don't have one, and go out and do some things with them. Brothers and sisters, we have the resources in the assembly to do that. Are we exercised about it? Say, well, I can't do everything. No, but if everybody did a little, nobody would have to do everything. Can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, look beyond your own family. I mean, that is your first occupation, but look beyond that. Look around and say, is it possible that in this assembly there is somebody whose need is not being met? You know, in chapter 2 of this chapter, Moses calls his son Gershom in verse 22. You know what it means? It means a stranger there. Loneliness is one of the greatest killers among God's people. There are a lot of lonely Christians amongst us, brothers and sisters. They really are. You know, even wives get lonely. When I called Joyce at home and I can't get her to stop talking, that doesn't bother me. I love talking to her, so that's not a problem, not a criticism. But when the children were little, she told me, she said, I get tired of talking baby talk all day long. The women will know what that's like, you know. God never really made them to do cuckoo and choo-choo and all that all day long. And think of widows. They tell me that the evenings are the worst. They can manage through the day, but when the night comes, their heart aches for someone to talk to. Do you ever think of going over some evening, dropping in on someone? And I really don't know how many widows you have here, or you have any. I assume likely you do, so nobody's whispered in my ear again to tell me, talk about the widows tonight. Don't get out of here without getting after everybody about widows. I don't even know for sure if you have any. But brothers and sisters, there are a lot of lonely hearts. And there are times when a sister, she just gets up in the morning, she opens the door, and off it comes, off the hinge. And she stands there and she cries about it because she knows she can't fix it. And just even to come over to a home, a brother and sister, and visit with the widow, let the wife talk to her, and the man going around and doing some repairs on the house, maybe putting an extra plug in where it's needed because she needs an extra plug here or there. There are practical things that can be done. We have the resources, and we have, every one of us, a work to do for God. Now, let me point that out in verse 8. I am come down to deliver them out of the land, hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. I want to draw two lessons from that. One is, God had a purpose for his people. Now, let me say even to the youngest here tonight, God has a distinctive purpose for your life that no one else in this world can ever fulfill. Think about it. You say, me? Yeah. Every person that God saves, he has some purpose for. Now, you may say, well, I may never amount to much. Maybe I've told you this story before, but it's worth repeating at this point. I don't mean this time, but maybe previously. Not all work of God is public and visible. But you may do something that no one else can do. And I was reminded of this years ago when we were working in Wallaceburg. Brother Bill Metcalf and I had just come along the street, and I saw this lady, and she was really kind of frantic. She was an older lady. She was quite frantic, and I could see that she couldn't get her car started. And I said to her, you're having a problem? Yes. She said, I can't get my car started. And I said, I don't know much about them, but maybe I can help. And I got in and I turned the key, and you could hear the engine turning over, but nothing was happening. And I said, well, I don't know much about cars, but let me look under the hood. And I looked under the hood, and here there was one little wire from the condenser to another little part of the car, I said, of all the dumb things, I said to her, somebody has stolen this thing off your car. I said, I mean, I can think of things to steal off a car, but not that. I mean, it was just a little wire, maybe 6 inches long. And I said, you can just tell. I said, look at the rubber here. You can tell that they just popped it out because that's all clean and the rest is dirty. I said, do you live around here? I said, you'll never get the car started. She said, well, we own that store over there. I said, well, let's go over and talk to your husband. And so we went over, and I told the husband, and he smiled, and he said, come with me, and he took me off into the back room. He said, here it is right here. She's not supposed to drive. So I said, well, you sort that one out. And I said, your husband will look after you, and I took off. But listen, that piece was worth 50 cents, and here was a car worth $10,000, and because of that little piece that wouldn't help the spark, nothing would move. And you may be just a little 50-cent piece, but maybe the whole thing will be stopped because you won't give it the spark it needs. Think about it. Maybe there's a little, we could call them a little spark plug here tonight, just growing up. And God has a place for you, and you're not doing that. And you say, well, I don't amount to much. Neither did that piece. But it sure was needed to make the car go. Every one of us are needed. And every single person that God saves, he has a distinctive plan. The Apostle Paul had that in mind in Philippians chapter 3. He says that I may apprehend that for which I've been apprehended. He said, God apprehended me, and I want to apprehend why. You say, well, it doesn't come clear to me. In the meantime, just do what you can. Not everything comes clear at once, but do what you can. That's the thing. Moses knew because God told him that he had a plan. Now, let me speak to those who take the lead in any form, because here's Moses and he's going to be a leader. Moses had to get beyond the conditions the people were in. He didn't do that right away. He had to see beyond that and not use his evaluation of the situation, but use God's evaluation. You know, they say I'm optimistic about people. I say I'm realistic, but they say I am unrealistic, and that's okay. We'll never sort that one out. But one preacher said to me, he said, you can't make a silk purse out of a pig's ear. You know what I said to him? God can. I know I can. God can. And some of the most unusual people have been God's mightiest men. They really have. And not mighty to be mighty. I mean to be seen. What does it matter? People say to me sometimes, I haven't seen your name in Truth and Tidings for a long time. And I say, so? What's the problem? If it never gets in there. Some people, they only get in there when they die. You have to die to get in the back page. What does it matter? Brother and sister, I'm not talking about being mighty to be seen, to be visible. I'm talking about living for God and completely fulfilling that purpose for which he saved us. And nothing else matters. I think of people in a local assembly, for example. I mean, I get a lot of attention. You know that. I'm not looking for it. I don't think I am anyway. But I often wonder if I didn't get it, what would I say the same thing? I don't know. Sometimes we can protest loudly. We don't want something till it's gone. I don't think I do, but I think of a sister, and she comes faithfully to the assembly, summer and winter, in the snow, in the rain, in the wind, and she takes her place with that assembly maybe for 40, 50, 60 years, and nobody ever knows, but she is doing what God wants her to do, and when we get home to heaven, she may stand way ahead of a lot of men or women who are very visible. Because visibility is nothing. It's just doing what God wants us to do. That's all. I think of a chorus we used to sing as children and teenagers, and I love it. Only to be what He wants me to be every moment of every day. Nothing else matters. Now let's move on. In verse 12 at the end, God tells Moses what I've already mentioned, "Ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them?" And then God reveals himself as to who he is. And again, let me bring you back to this. We must know God if we are to lead others. I think of two people that come to my mind right away, and recently they've said to me when we've talked on the phone, they say, "Mr. V, I don't see for my life what you see. You're dreaming. You've got more hopes for me than I'm capable of carrying out." And I try to point out to them that God is able, because they see their life as hopeless. It's going to go nowhere. They're going to go down under everything, and they're not going to make it. So Moses was used here to get to know God, that he might reveal God, and he even says, "What is his name?" And the reason for that is the names of God are significant. We don't have time to go into them, but I may have mentioned, I think maybe at the Rose Isle Conference, when you come to the life of Abraham, for example, his life is divided into four parts by three expressions, one expression three times. And the expression is, after these things. From the beginning of his life to the end of chapter 14, you have Abraham overcoming possessions. In chapter 15 to 21, it is persons. In chapter 22, it is promises. And then from there on, it is the passing on of his faith to a servant, because a servant, when he goes to get a bride for Isaac, the bride, he says concerning the bride and the prayer about the bride, "O Lord God of my father," my master rather, "Abraham." He didn't know God kind of in a personal way, the way he would like, and so he calls upon God, the God of his master, and here's a man, and he's exercising faith in a situation where he has seen faith role modeled by somebody else. But in chapter 14, where it's possession, the king of Sodom comes to him. But before the king of Sodom comes, Melchizedek comes, and he reveals to Abraham that God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Why by that name? Why reveal to Abraham the possessor of heaven and earth? For this reason, the king of Sodom was about to come and say, "You take the goods." Abraham says, "No." He says, I've lifted up my hand to the one who owns heaven and earth, so I don't need to take anything from you." When we know God in a personal way, then we can reveal that same God to other people. Now, there's something else I want to mention here. If you read carefully down this whole chapter, you have God, and he says to Moses. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses." And then you'll read, "And Moses said to God." And then you'll read, "And the Lord said to Moses." And Moses spoke to God. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like a conversation. Do you know why it sounds like a conversation? Because it is. That's why. Moses talked with God. And brothers and sisters, here's something we need to really grasp if we haven't yet. Who still talks to people today. And I don't mean through the air like this. You understand that. But when is the last time that God communicated something of himself to you? Because before we can lead other people to know God, we must know him in a personal way ourselves.
And let me encourage you to take everything to God and look to God to work in your life. Even little things, no matter what they may be. I recently, in a gentle way, reprimanded a parent. I forget if it was a mother or father, but this child came into the house crying about something. They had had a hurt, and the parent said, "Oh, that's nothing. You, when you get bigger, you really have something to cry about." Well, that is really comforting. Isn't that nice? No, it's not nice at all. Listen, that is an opportunity, parents, with your children, to bring it to God. And when children are hurting, get down on your knees with them and pray. You say, "Well, silly little thing like that." You know, I sometimes wonder if God really told us what He thought about what we worry about, would He say, "Silly little thing like that"? Because the things that we worry about are pretty small to God, you know. I mean, last summer you were worried about the weather here and the floods, weren't you? Or this summer? I'm not indifferent. I was praying about it, by the way. But I'm not indifferent. But do you think God was worried? Do you think it was bothering Him? Think He was wringing His hands up in heaven wondering what to do? Do you think the sea of glass had become kind of a wavy ocean with the agitation up there? See, most of what we worry about, God isn't concerned about at all. I think that's why He doesn't call us, we're not called the adults of God, we're called the children of God because we act like it. But brothers and sisters, we need to get to know God. And Moses again, instead of rushing off and saying, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Mind you, he was hesitating here, I know that. But here he is, and he says, "Lord, tell me more about yourself before I go." Isn't that nice? He says, tell me more about yourself, because I'm going to have to tell these people something. Tell me more about yourself. Let me jump with you quickly over to chapter 34. Because we'll see, or chapter 33 rather, because we'll see something of Moses' further exercise in this way. Verse 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me," 33 and 12, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." Now here's Moses saying, "Lord, you want me to take these people? You haven't even told me who's going with me. And I want to know just how you operate, Lord." He's saying, "Show me thy way." And I don't think that was just general. It might have been. But I'm inclined to think, you know, if you and I were going to go with someone somewhere, one of the first questions, I don't know if you ask it, but I ask it oftentimes if somebody says, "I want to take you somewhere," and it looks like it's kind of a vague thing, like maybe 100 miles away, I say, "Now, you sure you know the way?" And am I doubting them? A little bit. I want to make sure we got it all in order. I wonder if Moses was saying here, "Lord, I'd like some confidence. Like, there's 2 million people." Keep in mind, I mean, we read this, and again, we don't fit ourselves into it. Supposing you were told, "Take 2 million people out into a desert," would you just say, "Amen, ready, I'll get my Bible bag and I'm on my way"? I don't think so. This is a big responsibility. And Moses says, "Lord, show me thy way. I just want to see how you operate." And in the measure that we see how God operates when we're alone with Him, we'll be able to know how He's going to operate when there's others with us. Starts with parenting. Because, brothers and sisters, what we need to do as parents, and I say this for the benefit of those who are younger, is to model the Christian life. To model it. To show people how we know God. And that will help them know God. In verse 14, God said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said, this is Moses said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." Now, here again, Moses is saying, "I need your presence, Lord." You say, well, we all realize that. Do we, brothers and sisters? Let me ask you, do we wait upon God about difficulties? Do we really? Do we recognize that unless God moves, nothing will happen? Here's a man, and he says, "I don't even want to go if you're not with me." I wonder how many things we do and God is not with us. That way they turn out the way they do. Let me take you down further. Verse 17, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee," this is Moses speaking, he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Now, without reading the rest, that's what God did. Moses was not satisfied just to know the way of God. He wanted to see the glory of God. Can I encourage all of us to long to see the glory of God in His Word? You know what, the last 3 years now it is, because it was May of 94, I began to understand that God was willing to reveal Himself to me. I knew He was before, theoretically, but the last 3 years have been a little different. And every time I open my Bible, even if I prayed before I open it, as I open it, I just stop one more time and say, "Show me thy glory. Show me thy glory." And I want to tell you, God doesn't disappoint us. This book is a wonderful book. It is so filled with so many things that can keep you occupied for a lifetime. Show me thy glory. And brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, go in for beholding the glory of God. It will make life more peaceful, more tranquil, more settled, and it will also be a role model for others. I think of other believers and other preachers that I know, and just spending time with them makes me long for God more. And I think if even as parents and grandparents, if we were just a role model, God living in our lives, we would be far more effective. And I'm talking about a practical way. I'm talking about real living. You know, I often think of how we profess one thing and we live something else. You know, we go to a meeting and they say, "Now make sure you're kindly to your neighbors and that you don't speak ill of others." And we all sit and say, "Amen, we need to do that." We go home. Next day, someone knocks at the door and we happen to have a bay window where we can look out and see them. They can't see us and they say, "Oh, look who's here. Why did they ever have to come and bother me?" And yet we've just heard that we have to be kindly to others, and we say amen to that, and then we act that way. Or we sit in our homes, and at supper time we have roast beef and roast Christian. Children, brothers and sisters, they have tremendous radar. God has given it to them. And you can fool adults, but you'll never fool a child. And they know of your Christian life, and mine is real. And I even recognize it in audiences. I may fool some of you, but I'm not going to fool all of you, and you'll know what I really am. Especially the women. They have women's intuition. And I believe it's a real thing. In fact, I'm developing it myself, but we're not going to get into that. I found out what it is finally, and it works. You can't fool people. You really can't. Here's a man, and he wants to see the glory of God. Now let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we read this last night, but this is just to help us to put all this in focus in a moment or two. In chapter 4, we read last night that Moses, in verse 2, he had a rod in his hand, he cast it on the ground in verse 3, and it becomes a serpent, he takes it up again, and it becomes a rod in his hand. Then if we go down to verse 6, God says, put now thine hand into thy bosom. He does it. When he took it out, it was leprous as snow. Verse 7, put thine hand into thy bosom again. We plucked it out. It was turned as his other flesh. And then we come to the water. He was to take the water of the Nile, pour it out on the land, and it would become blood. I mentioned last night that in the rod becoming a serpent, the power of the devil. In the hand going into his bosom, the power of sinful flesh, and in the red blood from the water of the Nile, we see the world, and that which should have been for life is death, the deadliness of the world. And brothers and sisters, this is not a cliche, this is a fact. A man who is going to serve God must be a man who understands something of the wiles of the devil. A man who knows the wickedness of his own heart and knows the deadliness of this world. There are world principles, brothers and sisters, that we have accepted into our lives personally and in the assembly. And they are so subtle that we don't even know they're there. I've come to the conclusion that when we think of worldliness, we think of a few items, not recognizing that the whole value system out there is constantly bombarding us. And some things we accept, and we actually Christianize them and make them seem so right, and all the time they're eating away at our power. They really are. Now let me go back to the rod for a moment, because there's another lesson I didn't mention last night from that. Here's a man, and he's got a shepherd's rod. Keep in mind, he's a shepherd. He's got a shepherd's rod. He throws it away, and it becomes a serpent. When it's out of his hand, when it's out of his control, it becomes a serpent. When he gets it back under his control, it is a rod again, a shepherd's rod. Here's a lesson I see in this. Rule and leadership in the lives of any one of us, if it gets out of control, it can be used of the devil. Leadership in an assembly can actually be a tool of the devil to hurt God's people. Here, when the rod is out of control, it turns into a serpent. You know, I talked to a person on the phone the last day or two, and whether they're right or wrong, I'm not talking about that. But they said to me, I couldn't go out to the meeting this week because they were hurt by an elder. Now, you say, well, they're likely touchy. If it were anybody else, I would say, yeah, not this person. They had a legitimate complaint. You say, going to get after the elders? No, I'm going to get after myself. See, I take a lead, not an elder's lead, but a lead amongst God's people. And I often say to myself, I hope I never hurt them, but I'm sure I have. Sometimes we can be careless in what we do or say. And the Lord preserve every one of us from saying things that hurt one another. Leadership out of control can become the tool of the devil. And so Moses has to learn that he has to have this rod in a good grip. Now, verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since hast thou spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Do you believe that about Moses, what he just said? Well, I'm inclined to think that after 40 years looking after sheep, he might be. there wouldn't be much conversation. But when you turn to Hebrews 11, it says he was mighty in word. Doesn't it? Is it possible, and this is what I'm inclined to think, I think he's telling the truth here. Is it possible that God had to take from him self-confidence? Here's a man mighty in word and deed, and he's ready to go and take these people out. God had to take from him self-confidence to cause him to lean upon God. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, for our own good, God knocks the props out from under us so that we can learn to lean on him. In fact, I love another hymn. It's a kind of a modern one, I suppose. I don't know for sure. I just heard it here sung on one of the tapes that we have. And it says, learning to lean, learning to lean, learning to lean on Jesus, knowing more power than I'd ever dreamed, I'm learning to lean on Jesus. We need to learn how to lean. We need to go along leaning as we sometimes sing on the everlasting arms. And Moses here, he seems to have lost his confidence, and God is going to help him out. Now, he's still arguing a little bit in verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And so God gives him a spokesman. But I can't miss one more lesson. Let me tell you just about this and then quickly give you one more before we stop. When we are inadequate or feel inadequate, God does not give up on us. When he sees Moses is not ready, he supplies someone to make up the lack that Moses felt. And maybe there's someone here and someone else is feeling like they can't do it. Maybe you're intended to make up the lack that they have. Watch out for your opportunity to serve them. Now, keep in mind, God is sending Moses. Notice verse 24. God has called Moses. He's sending Moses. Moses is about to go. And in verse 24, and it came to pass, by the way, in the end, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, God calls Moses. He goes through all this effort to bring Moses. And now Moses is on the way back to lead the people, and God seeks to kill him. You ever wonder about that? Doesn't that seem strange? God calls a man, sends him, and he's about to kill him. Why? Verse 25. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, surely a bloody husband art thou to me. So he let him go. That is, God let him go. What's happening here? Moses is going to go back to the nation of Israel. They were given the sign of a covenant with God, circumcision. He is going to lead a people who are to be uncircumcised into the will of God, but he hasn't carried out the will of God in his own life. Brothers and sisters, 1 Timothy chapter 3, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the house of God? God expects you and I to be obedient in the small area before we're given a larger responsibility. And God took this so seriously that he was about to slay Moses. Moses has a problem. And he's trying to ignore it. Did he know what the problem was? Well, evidently, there must have been some kind of discussion about it before, and Zipporah was evidently strong-willed about this, and she didn't want any part of it. But before Moses could move forward, he had to take care of the things in his own life. Brothers and sisters, so do you and I. May the Lord exercise our hearts if we're going to be a help to God's people, that we get along with them, we get to know him, that we find out what we are like, as well as getting to know God, we get to know our own hearts, And then we try to put things in order in our life so that we can help others put things in order in their life. Shall we pray?